your mind two verses from Isaiah 43. And you needn't turn to them. If you've got Mark 6 open, that you'll need in a moment, let me just read to you Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by my name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." We'll just have those words fresh in our mind as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 6. For those of you who do make notes, this particular passage is also recorded by Matthew in chapter 14, verses 22 to 36, and John in chapter 6, verses 15 to 21. And we will just come to those passages just to mention things that are different in them. So we come to the Lord Jesus, and there's this whole matter of the dismissing of the crowd that had gathered. Now, John tells us that they intended to make him king. John chapter 6, and we can read there that they intended, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." The Lord Jesus then has been feeding the 5,000, and you know the whole story and the event of that. And now clearly there is a stirring among the people. The people, as they were at the time of Diana's funeral, were greatly moved. Were not moved by the spiritual aspect of being fed by the loaves and the fishes and the multiplication of them, and not by the spiritual learning that the Lord is the provider for the soul, and that not by bread alone shall man live, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They weren't interested in that. It was just food and a wonderful miracle, theatricals, lovely to see, wonderful things who have been there, all froth. But there was a sinister side, as there always is to democracy. Unredeemed men working together, having their own way, working according to the knowledge of their own will and not consulting God, have their own bright ideas. And they obviously began saying to one another, "Let's make him king. Let's begin the rebellion here. Let's strike out against Rome." And it's amazing how a crowd can do that. You've only got to hear some of the recordings at the football anthems and to hear the crowd bursting almost spontaneously into this anthem or that anthem that they know. As if just one person beginning it, the whole thousands can sing together. When one or two or a dozen take it in mind, "Let's make him king, let's make him king," it goes round like wildfire, out of control, all of man. You remember that when the Lord Jesus had died and was raised again, the disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, do you remember, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" It was more propitious then. But Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Which was another way of saying that until the Lord Jesus returns, the physical, visible kingdom will not be apparent. It is real, it is there. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." There is a kingdom, it is real, but it is not going to be apparent, it is not going to be manifest until the Lord Jesus returns. And then at that great day, the Lord will take the kingdoms from all the wicked kingdoms of the world, and he shall be seen to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, this moving of the crowd towards the Lord Jesus Christ He knew that he would have to call upon the mighty power of God to soothe and to calm this crowd. And in a sense, the soothing of the storm of the sea that follows is a picture of the soothing of the disruption of the crowd that preceded it. And so he gets his disciples to go into a ship and to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm not sure that it's fair to the disciples to say that he got them out of the way, because they might be a hindrance. It is possible. It is possible that they would have been taken in by these things. After all, we know that they were hoping at some time that the kingdom would be given, and maybe they would be taken in by the crowd, and some of them would have been the first to get to Jesus and lift him aloft. There is that very real possibility. We shall never know. It may be that on the contrary, they would have got caught up in the crowd and perhaps trampled upon or dismissed in the eagerness of the crowd to get to the Lord Jesus. But in his provision, he sent them out of the way, where they would be safe from the crowd. And then he proceeded to send away the people. Now, one of the wonderful things we've seen is, do you remember that how they were gathered in that house so that you couldn't even get room by the doors? And they were listening to Jesus' teaching and had been listening for a long time when the man who was healed, which forms the major part of the story of Mark 2, was lowered through the roof and healed. It became, if you like, the focal point. But prior to that, the crowd had actually gathered and were in the middle of listening to, for hours, the teaching and the preaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. There was massive instruction going on. And you also know from Isaiah 28 that God's method of instruction, both carnal and secular instruction, as well as a spiritual instruction, is line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You do not cram. That's why apprenticeships were so good. But you do it bit by bit, and you try it, and you work it, and that's how it's done. And so on this occasion, the Lord Jesus had been teaching the crowds all day, you remember? It was getting towards evening, and he would fed the crowds now. He'd stopped the teaching, but they'd had teaching all day. And I want you to imagine that Jesus couldn't have just said, like you might say to a dog, to this crowd, off you go, you know, point, and the dog vanishes. You must imagine him going down into the crowd and speaking some words concerning this teaching, that it isn't the time. My kingdom is not of this world, maybe he was saying. That's recorded elsewhere at another time. Maybe he gave some of that teaching then. Maybe he said this is not the time. Maybe he talked about the glory that shall be and his invisible kingdom. Maybe he would have reminded them about the Romans and the nation, and that they had justly, under the teaching of God, that the nation was under condemnation as it had been in years gone by for its sin, and the Romans must not in that way be disturbed. But it is probable, though we are not told, that he went among them with more teaching, instructing them, getting them to agree and to see that they must depart peaceably, and that they must not be stirred up. We read of Jesus prophetically that he should not make his voice to be heard in the street. That is to say, not that he shouldn't preach out in the open air, but that he should not be a rabble-rouser, not to be a demagogue. And here we see him exercising that great anti-demagogical ministry, that anti-rabble-rouser ministry, which puts forever down Christianity as a rabble-rousing ministry. He sent away the people without them doing harm to themselves or to him, without them doing anything untoward that the Romans would latch upon, without compromising his situation as the king of the Jews, but a kingdom that was not visible. And then when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. The harder you work and the more your responsibilities, the more you must pray. And clearly the Lord Jesus, if he hadn't felt his physical need, clearly felt the necessity of having communion with his heavenly Father. Now the issues had been vast. He had fed the 5,000 with a creative miracle that the Father had done. He'd broken the bread invisibly and wonderfully, and the bread and the fishes had gone. He needed to go back and render thanks to his heavenly Father for all his mercy. He needed to pray for the little boy who brought those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and had so willingly given them, and at close hand had probably observed the Lord making what he did of those 5 loaves and 2 fishes with baskets and fragments left over. A lad who undoubtedly would be devoted to the Saviour all his life long and felt a special interest in the Saviour. And the Saviour needed to go and water that and pray that home. He needed to go and pray for that crowd that had been so keen that they may not be roused again the next day or the next time he appeared and be forgetful of what he'd said and seek to make him king, so that the Romans would be very suspicious of him when he gathered a crowd, and crowds would not be possible, so that the Jews would be more anti to him than ever. But he needed to pray to the Father to cause there to be a subsiding of these wildfire emotions. And so vast issues here are being dealt with, and he's praying for the watering of what had gone and for the strength to handle and have a blessing on what was to come. Maybe he then began to pray for the disciples and the opposition that he was to face the next day from the Pharisees. So much to pray for. Now, we find, don't we, that the more we've got to do on a day, the temptation is that to spend less time in prayer. It's got to be done. And Jesus here shows that this is false reasoning. On the contrary, the more to be done, the greater need of prayer. Not necessarily time-consuming prayer. It is possible for the Lord by his Spirit to grant such a spirit of supplication that the mind may consider in 5 minutes a whole host of things and properly refer them to the Lord in prayer. But we must not proceed to do even the smallest things in any day without the Lord's blessing. For if we do, though there may only be one of us, or a family of us, or a few of us, our wildfire will be just as significant as that crowd's wildfire. We shall want to do things to the Lord Jesus, or crave him to be part of what we've decided to do, and he'll never do that. He never will do it. It's the quickest way to have no blessing, to insist that Jesus ratify what we've decided without him. He won't do it. He's king. Nobody tells him. Nobody advises him. We humbly wait before him for his dew, for his distilling, for his Spirit, for his blessing upon those things that we've humbly asked him that we should do. We humbly ask him to take us through the day, our down sitting, our uprising, our going out, our coming in, the thoughts of our heart, the work that we must do, that he will lead us. And sometimes when the Lord has been so great close to us, we've known we've just met somebody that we would have never met to witness to, and the time was right, or somebody in a crowd that we never thought we'd see again, the thing just came together right. And then on occasions when we don't pray, we find these sort of things just never happen. And the Lord by such means just shows us gently the difference between having his dew upon us and being dry and barren. And so we read that the Lord sent the people away and then departed into a mountain to pray. We must get away from even our nearest and dearest, even from the other disciples, and be alone with our Father. We must do that. And the more difficult our family situation is, the more difficult our work situation is, the more we must plead with the Father alone, in the secrecy of our hearts, to bring his blessing to bear. When the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing. This is remarkable. We're told that the even was come, so it was the next day. The night began at 6 o'clock, from 6 till 6. And I'm not quite sure, but it's getting fairly south. In Africa, you get a 12-hour day and a 12-hour night. You don't get the long summer nights like we get. The possibility is here that when it says about the Lord saw them, that he knew by faith. Maybe it was light enough for him to see them, but we're told that they had rowed nearly 4 miles. Matthew gives us that particular piece of information. 25 to 30 furlongs, and 8 furlongs to the mile. They'd rowed that far. So even if it was daylight, if it was storm conditions, and clearly you bear in mind that if the wind was contrary to the disciples in rowing, it would be blowing into his face when he sees them, and blowing into his face when he walks on the water, yes. So this is a remarkable thing, but as always the Bible understates it. It never allows us to be wildfire ourselves. It gives us a good example, so gently understating the ministry of the 5,000, the breaking, no Daily Mirror type headlines. And concealed here, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling in rowing. You imagine standing at Slawden with the wind whipped up and the rain lashing into your face, or just the seawater lashing into your face. Would you see a little boat bobbing about 3 miles out to sea? Here is the wonderful provision of our Saviour. And I just simply want to make the point that the Lord looks out for you. That the Lord looks out for you in the storm. That where other people can't see that you have a great need or a great problem because they cannot see into your heart, the Lord looks out for you and sees where no man, no woman, no loved one can see, in order to come immediately to help. But not before he prayed. Not before prayer had taken the priority. He let them go safely into this tremendous storm, using up all their energies, hardly getting along at all. It would seem that most of that 3 miles they'd accomplished before the storm got up. And once the storm had come, they were hardly making progress at all, perhaps even going backwards, as we say. But they were safe. And the Lord let them go through that because he needed to pray. Now, that would not be true of the Lord in glory, quite in that sort of way, but it simply illustrates the priority of prayer. The Saviour's been everywhere before us, in every experience of life, and in praying it took a tremendous priority. But here it's interesting that this is a prayer at the end of the day. At least he hasn't quite finished his business. It's not a prayer at the beginning, but a prayer 3/4 of the way through his day, the end of the day for most of them, to water what had been done already, to regain power, and to ask blessing on what still has to be done and what may be done the next day, because there may not be much of an interval in between. So he sees them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the 4th watch of the night he comes to them. Now, I've told you about the 4th watch of the night. You could tell me you could tell it to me, couldn't you? 6 till 9 at night, first watch. 9 till midnight, second watch. Midnight till 3, third watch. 3 till 6 in the morning, 4th watch. As it came to even, he went to pray. It was interesting, the timing. I'm not sure myself, so I haven't gone strongly on it. But if you read it, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, he saw them toiling in rowing. I've suggested that it might be pretty dark, but might not quite be dark, but even then it was a wonderful miracle that he should see them. But it seems to me that he then went to prayer. And it wasn't till 3 o'clock in the morning, leaving them rowing, that the Lord Jesus then began to move towards them. Just two things. Sometimes when we feel we desperately need help, the Lord is holding back for the right time, the time of the fullness of blessing. Maybe when we pray for revival, maybe when we pray that other things would work together for good and the good doesn't seem to come, it is because the Lord has some more perfect purpose in his mind. But it might also be for our training. The disciples here were to keep toiling. They were to keep working. The Lord could have spared them all that toil, but didn't. And we are not spared the daily labour, the daily work, the pains, the agonies, just because we are disciples, just because we're Christians. Well, the wind was contrary unto them. Not like the great storm on the lake, which they thought would bury the boat, but this was a mighty wind, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. The fourth watch of the night, he cometh to them, walking upon the sea. Now, of course, you've guessed by now why I read to you Psalm 77, that I began the service with that wonderful psalm. It's not the only psalm that expresses these thoughts, but it expresses it so succinctly, so precisely. Do you remember? Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. His walking across the water was a physical demonstration to the disciples of that invisible spiritual truth. Thy way is in the sea. There is nothing that the Lord doesn't know. There is no power over which he does not have control. Things that are unknown to us, how the storms arise, how the temperatures clash in mid-ocean causing climatic situations, we don't know what's on the seabed, the depths. We do not know these things. But the Lord does. And just as his way is in the sanctuary, so his way is in the sea. His path in the great waters, his footsteps are not known. The Lord is in the sanctuary here, when we meet him, when we pray, when we worship. But the Lord is in the great difficulties and problems and storms of life. The Lord is there in the hospital bed. It may not seem like it to Bob on a Sunday morning. It may not seem like being here for worship, and it isn't the same. But the Lord is both in the sea and in the sanctuary. And it is as much the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And so the Saviour, in the fourth watch of the night, not the first, second or third, perhaps when it's just beginning to get light again. It's always darkest before the dawn. Perhaps just as dawn approaches. Perhaps when it's at its darkest. But in the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Well, we know about hovercrafts. And you see the gulls flying in among the waves, and they never seem to get caught by the waves. And you can ask yourself silly questions. How high above the sea did he need to be not to get wet if it was very stormy? Not just sort of skimming over the surface, but did he need to walk quite a height above? These things, again, are kept from us. We didn't see him, they saw him, but walking upon the sea. Again, you must use the Holy Spirit to help you understand. It is Mark who said when Jesus was in a boat preaching just offshore that he sat in the sea. So you don't have to be too literal with your wording here. And walking upon the sea suggests that he was just at a height enough to be above the water's rage, or alternatively, that wherever he walked, there the waves subsided and went, just like when they crossed the Red Sea, that they just, as he came, that they parted and he just went through. And now he's walking upon the sea, and he would have passed by them. Now, just recently, we've been dealing with a text from the Song of Solomon that has to do with this. But do you remember, I reminded you that when they were on the Emmaus Road, after these events, of course, on the Emmaus Road, do you remember? They constrained the Lord Jesus when he would have made to go further. They didn't know it was the Lord Jesus. But out of pure courtesy and out of a desire to have further teaching, when he would have gone on, they constrained him to come in, and then he revealed himself. Okay. And then do you remember that we were studying, those of you who've been there on a Wednesday in the Song of Solomon, do you remember he says, "Turn away thine eyes from me," Song of Solomon 6, "for they've overcome me." That's not an invitation to avert our eyes, it's an invitation to keep looking at him until he can restrain himself, refrain himself no longer. And here again you have this tremendous love working in faith. He would have passed by them. Really? But no, he was seeking a response from them. He wanted them to cry out to him. He wanted them to call upon him. He wanted to be constrained upon. He wanted to be overcome. He didn't want to restrain himself from them or refrain. He didn't want to go on. He wanted to continue his teaching as on the Emmaus Road. But he would be invited. He would be called. He would be cried out to. He would be prayed for. Do you see? And especially when it's a question, as it is in Song of Solomon, and as it certainly is on the Emmaus Road, of pouring out his best teaching, his most wonderful love. So he would have passed by. Here is the Saviour. Here is the Saviour in all his creatorship power. They'd seen it in the breaking of the bread, and now in his control of the waters. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them. Once they cried out in fear, he talked with them and he said unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Oh, how we need to hear these words of the Saviour in the storms of life that we have, when we're frightened, when we even think that evil powers are upon us. I mean, Jesus wasn't an evil power, but they thought it was. When the great illnesses and sicknesses and mental troubles and all the pains and sorrows and awful delusions of this world come upon us, and we just see them as it were at a distance, and we're afraid. Cry out to the Holy Spirit of the Saviour, who will say, "It is I, be not afraid." Wonderful words. Be not afraid. In another situation, "Only believe," he said to a man when he was on land, when he's daughter had died. "Be not afraid. Be not afraid. It is I." The Lord is in control of all this world's history, of all this world's events, of all that's going on in the world today, of all that's happening in this country. You must not bear the world's burdens. He bears the world's burdens. He says, "Be not afraid. It is I." It was at this juncture that Matthew tells us, but only Matthew, John doesn't mention it, but Matthew tells us about the walking on the water of Peter. "Be of good cheer," this is Matthew 14:27. "It is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.'" You remember? But only Matthew has this. "And he said, 'Come.'" That's interesting. "And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hands and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now I suppose we're not doing Mark, but you will allow me just to expound that very, very briefly. So here was the leader of the apostles. Here was the impetuous one, but here was the one who had leadership ability. And here was the one who, unless you think he was showing off, was wanting to be at the Saviour before the others. He did that on another occasion when he ran out into the water, when he ran out of the boat that was coming to land at the water and Jesus was on the shore. It seemed that it was a real delight to see the Lord, and he really did love him, and he always wanted to be the first to get there. But he was impetuous. Lord, if it be thou. I don't think he really meant if. Not in that sense. But yeah, I know it's thee. Bid me come to thee on the water. He didn't want to come without the Saviour saying come. See? He didn't want to begin doing something. Bid me come. I won't get out of the boat and jump into the water. Unless you say so. But then the Saviour did say so. He said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, can you imagine? He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Can you see that as long as he looked at Jesus, he was all right? But the minute he began to see the wind boisterous, he began to sink. He took his eyes off of the Lord Jesus. And the moment he did that, he was in more trouble than all the other disciples put together, was he not? His great sense of impetuosity, but also his initial great faith and his love of the Saviour had brought him so far, and if you lose your faith at that point, you're in greater trouble than all the others put together. You must not lose your faith after having made a good profession, a good confession, having got so far in life and being outstanding and people knowing that you're the leader and people knowing you've made a good confession. At this stage, when there is some problem, you must not lose your faith. You must keep your eye upon Jesus. Let's just imagine if Jesus had if Peter had drowned. If the Lord had said to him, that was a stupid thing to do, and had let him drown. What a warning that would be. But the Lord didn't do that. He didn't do that. But he did rebuke him. So here's Peter having had this tremendous experience of walking on the water, a secondary experience because he was entirely dependent upon the Saviour who had done it in his own power, in the strength of his Father. He takes his eye off the Lord and immediately he's afraid of boisterous winds and of sinking in the waters. But isn't that a picture of ourselves? We set out for things bravely and boldly. We see the things going well, then we take our eyes off of Jesus and think we should do these in our own right and in our own cognizance, and we then begin to see the problems and the difficulties, and we begin to sing. My friends, the difficulties in this world and the problems are so enormous and so immense that if we look anywhere other than to the Lord to bring us through, we shall sing. But Mark doesn't tell us these things. It's there in Matthew. Be of good cheer, it is I, he said. Be not afraid. When Peter had been rebuked, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? We read, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. When they, both Jesus and Peter, were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And in Mark chapter 6 and at verse 51, the wind ceased. He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. The presence of the Lord Jesus, the intimate presence, the help of the Lord Jesus, takes away the storm and its damage and its dangers and its troubles. May it be that the Lord Jesus shall be invited into our hearts, to the vessel of our lives, that he shall be welcomed, and that he shall by his Spirit come into our hearts in full power. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says to believers. If any man open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me, whatever he's doing outside. And here is another picture. When he comes on board, immediately the wind ceases. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. They should have learned it from the miracle of the loaves, as we suggested at the very beginning, but didn't realize that that was a picture of every word of the Lord. By every word of the Lord shall man live, and not by bread alone. Their heart was hardened. Even the Lord had hardened their hearts for the time being. Now they didn't really understand what was happening. And they were amazed, and they were sore amazed. That is to say, they were disturbedly amazed. They weren't really altogether comforted, but they wondered. I want us to understand that the Saviour whom we have in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is the second person. If we think of the third person, we think of the Spirit being Christ in us, the hope of glory, the third great person of the Trinity. We have in our hearts the Godhead. Christ is the embodiment of the Godhead bodily, but the Spirit comes into our hearts that we might have, if not all of him, because only the Lord Jesus has him without measure, that we might have some of him. What a wonderful thing it is to have the very power of God in our hearts, to face the storms of life, to go through the things of life, to do the work of his kingdom. And I just finish quickly. When they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew near to the shore. John has it dramatically and very wonderfully, though he has it dramatically, it's still understated, but these wonderful, wonderful words. Then they willingly received him into their ship, John 6:21. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. There was peace and calm. And it took not a moment with Jesus on board. It might have taken a moment or two, but the time that it took became as nothing in the Lord's service. You know what it's like. You can be doing a thing for 2 hours and it seems an eternity. You can be doing a thing for 2 hours if you enjoy it and like it, and you don't know where the time's gone. And I think that's how it seems to John. For the joy of having the peace and having the Lord in the boat and the ceasing of the storm didn't seem a second till they were at land. How lovely to be able to live our lives in that sense. Well, when they came out of the ship, we read as we finished, the crowd knew him. There was the crowd again. Crowd needing him, wanting him, not being refused. No wonder it was good that he'd had that moment of prayer, because now, since on that previous day he'd fed the 5,000 with a mighty act of power and he had so many things to pray for, to water for things that had gone, and now in anticipation he'd prayed, and now he'd walked across the water, and now the storm had ceased, and now he was going to heal hundreds, it seems, certainly tens, twenties, thirties. He ran through, the people knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets, besought him that they might touch, but as it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Whether in each situation it was like the woman who came behind in the crowd, and he spoke to everyone who touched him. I can't imagine everybody grabbing him and just going away. I imagine everyone had a word, everyone had a testimony, everyone had a word of salvation. Go in peace, thy faith has made thee whole, or whatever. But here is the crowd being taught, being instructed, being healed, being prepared for this great ministry. Now, if we had a revival today, the majority of people would not be people who'd been to Sunday school, would not be people who'd read their Bible. These were Jewish people. And they actually met with the Lord Jesus. And they were being instructed bit by bit. But when the right time came, they would be harnessed, perhaps at the 5,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps at the 3,000, perhaps on another occasion. But the teaching is a great build-up. We should be without that if we have a revival today. We'll have to do it as the revival happens. And we'll need many teachers. We'll need many teachers and we'll need many preachers. But thy people shall be willing in the days of thy power. But here we have this picture. of the Lord Jesus' availability to the people and how he ministered to them, how he didn't refuse them. But the Lord was shown in mighty power. If we have a revival today, we shall not expect to see this ministry, but we shall expect to see the salvation of God in mighty power among many. Well, may the Lord bless us. We come to a rather different chapter next week, chapter 7, where we have teaching concerning the traditions of men. Amen.